I invite you to take your copy of Scripture this morning and turn to Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24, and so we'll be finishing out the first chapter in Galatians as we're doing this study through the book. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, you'll find our passage on page 972. So I'll begin reading for us in verse 11 and read through to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who had called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's already been such a blessing and a privilege to gather together as your people and to hear your word read and to pray and to sing together. And Lord, as we turn to your word now, we pause to ask again for your help. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead and guide us by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would illumine your word, that we might understand it accurately, and that it might grip our hearts, and that it might change us for your glory. And so, Father, come and help us in this time. And, Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word, that we would know you, we would see you for who you are. And, Lord, we pray that you would be worshiped, and you would be honored, and you would be glorified. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, when I was in college and I was wrestling with new ideas and wrestling with my own Christian faith, I came across a little book that I found to be particularly helpful. It was a book by Josh McDowell. It's a small little book entitled More Than a Carpenter. And in that little book, More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell has a chapter that's entitled, "Who Would Die for a Lie?" Who would die for a lie? And in that chapter, McDowell points out that after the death of Jesus, the apostles were scattered, they were disillusioned, they were terrified. Yet within a very short period of time, the apostles were completely transformed and changed. They became bold, ardent heralds of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of his saving power. Nothing could deter them. In fact, we know from historical documents outside of the Bible, as well as from church tradition, that almost all of the original apostles died martyr deaths. So, for example, historical documents and church tradition point to the fact that Peter was crucified, that Andrew was crucified, that Matthew died by the sword, that John, we don't know, in fact, exactly how he died. His death, the cause of his death was unknown. He may have died by natural causes. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified. Philip was crucified. Simon was crucified. Thaddeus was killed by arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned. Thomas died by a spear thrust. Bartholomew was crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, died by the sword. And so McDowell poses the question in this chapter, what happened? What happened in regard to the apostles and their deaths? Is it related to how they responded to Jesus' death prior to these experiences? What caused such a dramatic change in their lives? So they went from scattered, disillusioned, terrified, to bold witnesses claiming that they had seen, physically seen the resurrected Christ, and then they were willing to die for that claim. Well, McDowell concludes that the reason the apostles themselves give is most satisfying, namely that they did in fact see the resurrected Christ, and they were never the same. McDowell then has another chapter in his book entitled, Did You Hear What Happened to Saul? Did you hear what happened to Saul? And McDowell recounts the radical change that took place in the life of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter here to the Galatians and wrote much of the New Testament. And again, he asks the question, how do we account for this transformation that takes place in the Apostle Paul's life? And once again, he concludes that the most satisfying explanation is the reason that Paul gives himself, that he did in fact see the resurrected Christ. You see, the changed lives of the apostles serve as evidence for the veracity, the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore the truthfulness and veracity of the Christian faith itself. And as we'll see in our text this morning, given that the apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, they were given unique authority to speak on behalf of Jesus and to speak authoritatively on his behalf in regards to his life and his message, which then is preserved for us in Holy Scripture. So this is where Paul goes to establish his authority to speak on matters of truth, his authority to speak as it relates to on the matter of Jesus and the gospel. He doesn't appeal to authority that was granted to him by a church. He doesn't say that he's been granted authority to speak on these matters as a result of some religious tradition or counsel or based on his own feelings. Rather, the Apostle Paul says, I was miraculously converted by the resurrected Christ, and the resurrected Christ granted to me divine authority to proclaim his gospel. So what I want us to see in our text this morning is that Paul is seeking to make one primary point, and then he uses two arguments to establish that point. So the primary point that Paul is seeking to make in these verses is that his gospel, that is Paul's gospel, is Jesus' gospel. Paul's gospel is Jesus' gospel. And the two arguments that he makes to support that claim is one, his miraculous conversion, and then two, his relationship with the apostles. So let's look at this. First of all, the main point that Paul is seeking to make is that his gospel, Paul's gospel, is Jesus' gospel. Look there in verses 11 and 12, we read these words. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know exactly what the false teachers in Galatia were saying about the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't actually tell us specifically in this letter. But they were obviously seeking to undermine his authority as an apostle. And they were attempting to lead the Galatian church to question his qualifications to speak authoritatively regarding the message of Jesus. Of course, Paul preached the gospel of God's grace. Paul preached that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul proclaimed that we are not saved by our good works or by our good deeds, but we are saved by faith in God and in his grace. Namely, his grace demonstrated in him offering his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins and raising his son for our life. And so this is the gospel that Paul preached, that it's by believing in this Jesus, in this Christ, who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, who was raised for our life, it is by believing and trusting in him that we can be saved. In contrast, these false teachers here in Galatia, they were from Jerusalem. And they were telling the Gentile Christians in Galatia that they must become Jews in order to become Christians. In other words, yes, they must believe in Jesus, but they also must be circumcised, and they must follow the Old Testament law. They were probably, these false teachers, were probably telling the Galatians something like this. If you want to know the true gospel, then you need to go all the way back to Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's where he was raised. That's where the church was first founded. That's where the apostles are. And we come from Jerusalem. We represent the apostles in Jerusalem. We speak the true gospel. Paul, on the other hand, he's a second-rate apostle. He's not even one of the original 12. And he's compromised the message that was given to him. He's compromised the message in order to appeal to the Gentiles. That's the reason why he doesn't require that they're circumcised. That's the reason why he doesn't require that they adhere to the Old Testament law. Paul is attempting to please man rather than God. So, you can see how this conflict is framed in the church in Galatia. Controversy is raging within this young church about the nature of the gospel itself. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how can we know? And of course, the question emerges immediately, why should the Galatians trust Paul? Paul is writing them this letter to address this matter about the gospel, but immediately the question comes, why trust Paul? Why not trust the false teachers? And so as Paul opens this letter, he is deeply concerned to establish, first of all, his apostolic authority before then he gets into really unpacking and explaining the gospel itself. And in many ways, we have to ask the same question today. You know, Paul wrote about half of the New Testament. But why should we trust his writings? Is he a reliable source? You see here in chapter 1, verse 1, going back to where we were a few weeks ago, Paul opens this letter by making this claim, by establishing his authority. In verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then just a few verses down, about 10 verses down, he returns to the point again in verse 11, our text for this morning. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying here his gospel did not originate with a man. It wasn't created or invented by a man. His gospel didn't come to him through a man. It was not entrusted to him or taught to him by another man or a body of men. He did not receive it from another. Rather, he received it directly from the resurrected Christ. This is the claim that Paul is making. His gospel is Jesus' gospel because he received it from Jesus himself. Now, in the rest of our verses, Paul goes on to provide two arguments to support that claim. And the first argument is this, his miraculous conversion. His miraculous conversion. Look there in verses 13 through 16. Paul says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." So here Paul is recounting how before his conversion, he was passionately and violently opposed to Jesus and to the gospel. As a Jewish boy, he was taught the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the religious and cultural and moral traditions of his people. In fact, Paul had a unique opportunity to be taught by one of the greatest religious scholars of his day, Gamaliel. Paul knew his stuff. He had gone to the best schools of his day, and he had done very well. You see there in verse 14, he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And in his zeal for Judaism and in his zeal for the traditions of his people, he evidenced that zeal by his hatred for the church. So in verse 13, he says, "I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Now, this is the way, so there's a number of times where Paul recounts his testimony through the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. And this is the way Paul puts it in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So it is abundantly clear that prior to his conversion, Paul hated Jesus. He believed that Jesus was a false Messiah. He believed that Jesus was a blasphemer, that he was a heretic. Not only did he hate Jesus, but he also hated the church. He believed that the church was leading people astray, was leading people away from God. And consequently, he hated Christianity. Paul was, as most of us know, Paul was on his way to Damascus with official orders from the authorities of his day to arrest and persecute and destroy the church. And on his way to Damascus, he was confronted by the resurrected Christ, and his life was completely transformed forever. Few events have so affected the course of the history of the world than what happened on the road to Damascus that day. That's what Paul's referring to in verses 15 and 16 when he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who had called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him to the Gentiles." This is what Paul's speaking of. He's speaking of his miraculous conversion. And given what Paul says here in verses 15 and 16, I just want to make four quick observations regarding Paul's conversion. The first observation is this: Paul had been sincerely wrong. Paul had been sincerely wrong. Now, I think this is worth pointing out because for some people today, the final test for truth is sincerity. In other words, it doesn't really matter what you believe, it just matters that you believe it sincerely. If you're sincere, if you're genuine in your beliefs, that's what really matters. But notice what Paul says here about himself prior to his conversion. Paul says he was extremely zealous. In other words, there was no one more sincere in their beliefs than the Apostle Paul. He genuinely, sincerely believed that he was pleasing God by persecuting and killing Christians, and he was dead wrong. You think about suicide bombers today. You maybe walk into a mall or a marketplace. They blow themselves up indiscriminately, killing men and women and children. We should not doubt their sincerity. And they are wrong. I say that to say, if the foundation of your belief system is sincerity, if that's the ultimate kind of grounding of your belief system, then you need to revisit the validity and legitimacy of your convictions. Of course, we should be sincere in what we believe. And at the same time, when it comes to our convictions about the most important things in life, we need a much stronger grounding for our convictions than mere sincerity. The second observation is this. The second observation regarding Paul's conversion. Paul was saved from tradition. He was saved from tradition. You see there in verse 14, he says, "So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures. Paul also knew the moral and political and cultural traditions of his people. He believed in honoring those traditions, and he believed that by honoring those traditions, he put himself in good standing with God. And again, he was wrong. Tradition, of course, can be a good thing. There are many good things about tradition if approached properly. If tradition points us to Jesus, that can be a very good thing. But tradition also can be terribly destructive and deceptive. How relevant is this for us today, living in the Bible Belt? You know, right here in Augusta, Georgia, many years ago in 1865, the largest Protestant denomination was founded. The Southern Baptist Convention was founded here in Augusta, Georgia. And there are many other Christian denominations that are represented in our city. We live right in the middle, we could say, of the Bible Belt. And how many people are there that have grown up in this tradition of kind of cultural Christianity? They've gone to church before. They've attended services. They've heard sermons. They maybe can sing some hymns by heart. They've taken communion before. And yet, if you were to ask them the question, who is Jesus? What is the gospel? How can a man or a woman be made right before God? You get a blank stare. My friends, we need to be oftentimes delivered from religious tradition. Religious tradition can't finally and ultimately save us, but we must understand who Jesus is. We must understand the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And we must believe and trust in the living, resurrected Christ in order to be saved. The third observation is this. The third observation regarding Paul's conversion, God saved Paul. God saved Paul. Do you notice how in verses 13 and 14, the emphasis in verses 13 and 14 is all on Paul in his previous life? It's all I. Notice this. Look at verse 13. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And so prior to Paul's conversion, everything in his life was about him and what he could do, and all the things he could do to impress God and earn his favor, earn favor with God. But then something changed. And what changed? You notice it there in verse 15. "But when he," or "but when God." Some people have said that those are the two most important words in all of Scripture. But God. Because when God acts, when God intervenes, then things change altogether. And that's what happened in the Apostle Paul's life. God began to act in his life. God intervened in his life. "But when God, who had set me apart before I was born, and when God, who had called me by his grace, was pleased," God was pleased, "to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And of course, what Paul is speaking of here in these verses is God's electing, predestinating grace. He says, He set me apart before I was born. He called me by His grace. He revealed His Son to me. In other words, Paul is ascribing his salvation and his redemption to God. He's saying this was an act, a divine act of God to save and redeem me. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, commenting on these verses, writes these words, quote, It is as though he would say, that is, Paul would say, all the gifts which God purposed to give me, God Himself had before appointed when I was as yet in my mother's womb, where I could neither wish, think, nor do anything good. This gift came to me by the mere predestination and free mercy of God before I was yet born, and that He might the more manifestly declare the inestimable greatness of His mercy towards me, He of His mere grace forgave me my abominable and infinite sins and furnished me with such plenty of His grace that I did not only know what things are given to us in Christ, but preach the same also to others. He called me, says Paul, but how? Was it for my Pharisaical religion or for my blameless and holy life, for my fastings and prayers and works? No. How then? He called me by His grace. End of quote. And listen, my friends, if you're a Christian, you know what Paul is talking about here. You've not had a Damascus Road experience. You've not physically seen the resurrected Christ, but there must have come a point in your life at some time where you realized that something or someone was after you. That it was not so much that you were pursuing God as God was pursuing you. Some have said that Christianity is not just something you choose, but Christianity is something that happens to you. It acts upon you. In other words, when God intervenes in your life, He begins to pursue you. He comes after you. He acts on your life. And after that, nothing is the same. And that's what happened for the Apostle Paul. But when God was pleased, everything changed. The fourth observation regarding Paul's conversion is that Paul received his gospel from Jesus. He received his gospel from Jesus. Essentially, what Paul is saying here in these verses is, consider my life. Prior to being confronted with the resurrected Christ, I was a very happy, satisfied, productive, successful Jewish leader. I hated Christ. I hated the gospel. I hated the church. I hated Christianity. And in a moment, I became a disciple of Jesus, a pastor of His church, a missionary proclaiming His gospel. How can this change be explained? And Paul attributes it, of course, to having seen the resurrected Christ. In other words, Paul is saying here, I did not volunteer to be an apostle. They were not having sign-ups. I didn't apply or interview. There was no audition. It was the last thing that I ever wanted to do. In fact, I wanted to kill the apostles. But God. And you know, people were saying about Paul then what many people say about Paul today. Oh, Paul is just another religious philosopher. Paul was another spiritual guru. Paul was like a religious professor at a university presenting his own novel ideas. And Paul says, no, this was not from man, but this was from God. And it's not the only evidence to support Paul's claim, but it is significant. Paul's miraculous conversion. Paul's miraculous conversion is a significant piece of the evidence to support Paul's claim. How else do we account for the transformation that took place in his life? The greatest enemy to Jesus, to the gospel, to the church, in a moment becomes a disciple of Jesus, a herald of the gospel, a missionary who takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. And literally, this cannot be denied and would not be denied by any legitimate historian. Literally changed the world forever. Paul says that his miraculous conversion is the first piece of evidence to justify his claim that his gospel is Jesus' gospel. Now, the second argument is this. His relationship with the apostles. His relationship with the apostles. So look there in verses 16 through 24, and we read these words. Or actually, verse 16. He says, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Now, it's very interesting what Paul does in this section, because in this section, Paul is intent on demonstrating that in his relationship to the apostles, he had a relationship to the apostles of one that was a relationship of independence as well as solidarity. So his relationship to the apostles was one of independence and solidarity. So independence. We can imagine that the false teachers in Galatia were saying something like, Paul got his gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem. He's dependent upon them for his gospel. But he's gone off the reservation. He's gone renegade. And we're coming from Jerusalem to tell you what the true gospel is. Now, Paul insists in these verses that he did not get his gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem. Look there in verse 16. He says that when he was converted, immediately he did not consult with anyone. Verse 17, he says, I didn't go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. Verse 17 and 18, he says, for 3 years, I was in Arabia and Damascus. Now, we can imagine that his time in Arabia was a time that included, we imagine, a significant amount of time of solitude and reflection. 3 years of reflecting and meditating on the Old Testament scriptures, seeing them afresh and anew, and realizing how they are all fulfilled in Christ. John Stott, actually, regarding Paul's time in Arabia, he writes these words, quote, it has even been suggested that those 3 years in Arabia were a deliberate compensation for the 3 years of instruction which Jesus gave the other apostles, which Paul had missed. So that's an interesting idea. I mean, and we don't know exactly if this is the case or not, but it's an interesting idea that Jesus, when he was on the earth, he spent 3 years with his disciples, with his 12 original apostles. Paul obviously was converted later on. He wasn't a part of those original 12 disciples. And so it may have been the case that after his conversion, God allowed Paul these 3 years in Arabia and in Damascus in order to give him a similar training, to lead him by his spirit through the Old Testament scriptures as Paul was reflecting on the Old Testament scriptures and putting them together again and seeing how they are fulfilled in Jesus. We know then as well that Paul spent some time in Damascus preaching the gospel. Then in verse 18, notice he says that after 3 years, so he's been converted, He spends 3 years in Arabia and in Damascus, and then he says, it's after 3 years then that I went to Jerusalem. So this is the first time that he goes to Jerusalem to interact with the apostles. It's 3 years after his conversion. But he's intentional to point out that when he was there, he was only there for 15 days, and he only saw Cephas, that is Peter, and James. Now, it would have been amazing if we had, or it would be amazing if we had the opportunity to listen in on those conversations. We can imagine that the Apostle Paul would have learned a lot about Jesus' life and ministry from Peter. But the point that Paul is attempting to make here is that even in his interactions with Peter in Jerusalem, he did not receive his gospel from Peter. He had already encountered the resurrected Christ. He had already been reading and reflecting and meditating on the gospel for 3 years and preaching and proclaiming it. And so, yes, he interacts with Peter, but he didn't receive, he wasn't dependent upon Peter for his gospel. Then in verses 21 and 22, he says, then after that, he went on to Syria and Cilicia. But he was still, he points out, unknown to the churches of Judea. Now, why is that important? Because the city of Jerusalem is the capital of Judea. In other words, what Paul is saying is, even after 3 years and after having gone to Jerusalem and then going to Syria and Cilicia, I wasn't hanging out in Jerusalem, waiting for the apostles to give me the gospel, to grant it to me, or even looking for their commendation. Why? Because he had already received the gospel from Christ. He had already been meditating on it, reflecting upon it, preaching it, proclaiming it. And so in that sense, he's independent from the apostles in Jerusalem because he received his gospel from Jesus himself. But notice also, not only does Paul want to establish that he's independent from the apostles in Jerusalem, he also wants to establish his solidarity with the apostles in Jerusalem. So look there in verses 18 and 19. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Have you ever heard someone make the claim, yeah, I don't know if we can trust all that Paul says, because, you know, Paul's cultural baggage and background and so forth. He had some good ideas, but he wasn't as enlightened as we are. Or you might hear someone say, we can't really trust Paul's message because Paul's message is not really Jesus' message. You know, Jesus taught some things, Paul picked those things up, but then if you read it carefully, you know, Paul changed some things, and so Paul's not really relaying Jesus' message. But Paul here, I think, includes the fact that he went to Jerusalem, was received by Peter in order to establish the point that although he is independent of the apostles in Jerusalem, he was received by the apostles in Jerusalem. Peter received him and affirmed his ministry. And not only Peter, but the rest of the apostles as well, as we see in other places in the New Testament. In fact, listen to the words of the apostle Peter himself. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes these words. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, that is, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. That's true, isn't it? Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, this is a fascinating passage in terms of understanding the relationship between Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament. What we see here is that Peter is acknowledging Paul's ministry. He's affirming Paul's ministry. He's even affirming all of Paul's writings, as he does in his other letters. And not only that, but he speaks of Paul's letters in the same manner that he speaks of Holy Scripture. He says some people try to twist Paul's letters, distort his teaching, as they do the other scriptures. thereby equating Paul's writings with Scripture. And so it indicates that in the New Testament there was, and among the early church, there was this sense that God was doing something unique in history. That God, by His Spirit, was working in the apostles in such a way that Holy Scripture was being recorded. And so here we see that Peter, the chief of all the apostles, right, the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem, affirms Paul's ministry. Not only that, but later on in this section that we're looking at in verses 22 and 23, notice what Paul says. He says in verse 22, "And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me.'" So do you see what Paul is saying here? Paul is indicating not only did Peter and not only did James receive me when I came to Jerusalem, not only did they endorse my ministry, but the church in Judea, the church in Jerusalem, they also heard that I was preaching the gospel, preaching the faith that I once tried to destroy, and they were rejoicing and glorifying God because of me. And so I want you to understand, I did not receive my gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem, but they rejoice in the gospel that I preach, they acknowledge it to be the true gospel, and they glorify God because of the gospel I preach. Which, of course, begs the question. If Peter and James acknowledge Paul's apostolic authority, and if the church in Jerusalem itself is rejoicing in Paul's proclamation of the gospel, why are the false teachers in Galatia? Why is the Galatian church resisting Paul's apostolic authority? And why are they questioning his gospel? And by extension, why would we? Why would we resist his apostolic authority? And why would we question his gospel? Why would we not acknowledge and submit to his apostolic authority? And why would we not rejoice in the gospel that the resurrected Christ revealed to him, that he proclaimed in his ministry, and that he recorded for us in Holy Scripture? Paul makes this claim that his gospel is Jesus' gospel. And then he gives two arguments to support that claim. His miraculous conversion, how can you account for it? And not only that, but his independence from, but also solidarity with the other apostles in Jerusalem. He's preaching a gospel of grace, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. His gospel is, in one sense, independent of these apostles in Jerusalem, but they also are preaching the same gospel, and they are in solidarity with one another. And so Paul offers this as evidence that he is, in fact, preaching the gospel of Jesus. So Paul's conversion and subsequent life and ministry is not the only evidence for the veracity and truthfulness of Christianity, but it is rather compelling. And you combine it with the testimony of the other apostles, you combine it with the testimony of their lives, the change and the transformation that took place in their lives. You combine it with what they suffered, with what they were willing to endure for this claim that they knew that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And one thing about that claim that they made is that, you know, some people will believe a false claim, but they don't know it's false. But the apostles, they are professing to believe something, to have experienced something that if they did not experience it, they knew it was false. Because the claim is, we saw him, we touched him. You combine that with Peter's confirmation of Paul. Yes, he too is an apostle. He too is speaking on behalf of the resurrected Christ. You combine that with the testimony of all the apostles, that it's not just one, it's not just two, it's not just three of them, it's all of them speaking of the same Jesus, speaking the same message, bearing the same testimony that they saw and were commissioned by the resurrected Christ. And you listen to their voice, speaking with one voice. Listen, we did not make this stuff up. We weren't looking for this. It came looking for us. This is not from man. This is from God. And when you consider all of that, you must do something with it. Either it can be denied and rejected, or we can embrace it. And we can allow it to change us as well. John Stott writes these words, quote, "This then is our dilemma. Are we to accept Paul's account of the origin of his message, supported as it is by solid historical evidence? Or shall we prefer our own theory, although supported by no historical evidence? If Paul was right in asserting that his gospel was not man's but God's, then to reject Paul is to reject God." End of quote. Let's pray. Father, we want to pause and just thank you and praise you for the life of the Apostle Paul. We want to thank you and praise you for the grace that you showed in his life and how that grace overflowed in such a way that has transformed the world. We thank you, Lord, for his writings that have been preserved in Holy Scripture and have been passed down and even entrusted to us this day. Lord, I do pray for those who are here this morning that might be wrestling with their faith and with the claims of Jesus. And Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit and by the testimony of your word that you would capture their hearts. We pray for those moments that even Paul speaks about in this chapter, but when God. Lord, we pray that even now some of those moments might be taking place. But when God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. And Father, we pray for those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus and are following him, Lord, we pray that you would just give us an increased confidence in your word and the testimony that you have borne through your Son and then by your Son through his apostles. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.